As we continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans, again today, let's continue to expand and deepen our understanding concerning discerning and doing God's will. And to do so, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to begin with. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now we've been breaking down, expanding, applying, amplifying, deepening our understanding of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And in doing so, we've noticed already the exhortation of grace, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. We've looked at the elements of the exhortation, which involve an appeal that we would present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That we would not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what is the end in view in all of this is that you may prove it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we've pointed out the fact that that word prove really carries the idea of discerning it, coming to grips with it, approving of it for the purpose of doing it. God has a purpose in this transformation process, and learning doctrine is important, but it's not an end in itself. It's a means to an end so that we indeed might do the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And as we think scripturally about the will of God, we've underscored already the fact that God has a will, principally based on the Word of God. It's rational and rooted in the Scripture. Personally, for you individually, a plan that it's lived out relationally and prayerfully in communion with God. And then providentially, as God arranges various circumstances and working out His specific plan for your life. It's embodied in verses like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He shall direct your path. God has a will, and secondly, we noted that God has a will that may be known or understood, and we looked at several verses related to this concept. How can you prove it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? How can you discern and do the will of God if it cannot be known? And I'm convinced, again, that God wants to show you His will more than you want to do it, and that when your will is God's will, you always get your will. Thirdly, we noted that God not only has a will that may be known or understood, but that God's will is found principally in the Word of God. Like someone has said, if you want to hear God speak to you, read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak to you audibly, read it out loud. Because you see, the Word of God principally is always found in the Scriptures, and God will never lead you contrary to the revealed Word of God. And by the way, when it comes to the will of God, you always start with responding by faith to the known or revealed will of God set forth in the Scriptures. Now, the fourth thing we observed is that God's will, as it can be known, has been clearly spelled out for us in the pages of Scripture. And in particular, we are drawing from the Scriptures a sampling of statements that clearly say this is the will of God. First of all, we notice that God's will is that you be saved and come to know Him personally and relationally. 1 Timothy chapter 2 makes it clear that God wants everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. To make that possible, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, God who became a man, to be the mediator between God and man, and give His life a ransom payment for all to rescue us and to save us from hell and to give us eternal life. And not only eternal life, but an abundant life a fellowship with Him as well. And by the way, that's relative to our life. That's where the will of God really begins. That's where the race begins, as it were, which ultimately will end up in heaven. God wants us to be saved. Have you been saved? Or are you still lost? If you've never been saved, it happens at a moment of time. It happens when you understand the gospel, how Christ died for your sins and rose again. How salvation is a gift, not a reward. How it's by faith alone, not faith plus anything. And the moment you trust in Christ alone as He's presenting the gospel, you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But you see, being saved isn't the end of the story, it's the beginning of the story. For God's will, secondly, is that you be Spirit-filled. And that is made possible because every believer in this dispensation of grace is now indwelt, sealed, baptized, regenerated, and gifted by the Holy Spirit at the moment of the new birth, when they place their faith in Jesus Christ alone and His finished work. And that's why Ephesians 5, 17 through 21 says, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So notice that the will of God is directly related to being filled with the Spirit. There's this connection. God wants you to be filled each and every day, and by filled it means controlled or influenced with or by the Holy Spirit as you walk in yieldedness to the Lord. Now, this assumes a person has the Holy Spirit to be filled with the Spirit. And we recognize that what we're talking about now is second tense, second phase issues relative to your sanctification. The will of God was number one here was that you would be saved. Now, once that has happened, being filled with the Spirit, so that you could glorify Jesus Christ and fulfill the will of God in your life, is indeed what the Lord would want. As we think of this, and in fact the other six things I'm going to bring out, which all begin with S, by the way, all relate to second tense issues. So are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you walking after the flesh right now? Are all systems go with the yielded attitude of presenting or yielding yourself to the Lord? Or are you fighting and bucking the Lord in carnality? Now, in addition to this, in phase two of your Christian life, God wants you to be spiritually growing. 2 Peter 3:18 makes that clear. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. And you see that word grow here is a present active imperative. It is clearly the will of God. And this is what Romans 12:2 has been driving at when we've studied, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And thus, God wants the top chart to be true of us, not the bottom chart, as it were. And though you can't produce spiritual growth, only God can, you can either allow it to happen or hinder it from happening by your willingness to learn the Word of God and then apply it by faith as you walk in yielded dependence upon the Lord. Now this brings us up to speed so we can move down the road a little further today regarding the clearly declared will of God. For God not only wants you to be saved and daily filled with the Spirit so that you are spiritually growing, but fourthly, God's will is that you would be sexually pure. Sexually pure. And if you turn to 1 Peter or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let me call your attention to verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now that's clear, isn't it? And by the way, nothing will ruin your spirituality and hinder your sanctification like sexual sin. Now, to put this in context, look back at verse 1, where he says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." You see, Paul had taught them how to walk and to please God. And you see, this is in keeping with being a new creation in Christ. This is in keeping with possessing now the Spirit of God. This is in keeping with the fact that we've been bought with a price. And once again, notice the will of God centers around pleasing God first and foremost. Not who you should marry or where you should go to school or go to work. It's about honoring and glorifying God out of gratitude for what he has done for us. Not about getting our will done. It's about honoring and glorifying God. It's first of all about the vertical, not the horizontal. And that's why one of the keys to doing the will of God is being filled with the Spirit. And if you're going to please God, what is always needed is without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And so the Christian life, again, is a life of faith. But that faith must have direction, faith must have content. Faith isn't just this feeling or something blindly done. Notice how the commandments of the Word of God come into play. And by that, he's not talking directly about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the instructions given in the Word of God. You see, we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. So as we walk each day saying in essence, "Lord, thank you that I'm a new creation in Christ. Thank you that I'm co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen with Him. Thank you that I've died to sin and I'm alive to you. I yield myself to you this day, and I want my mind to be renewed so that I can be transformed. And as that's true, you keep showing me who you are. You keep showing me more about what you've provided. You keep showing me principles from your word and promises that you've given that I can mix with faith in this walk with you, empowered by the Holy Spirit." And as we think of these commands, he says now in verse 3, he adds that, "For this is the will of God." You don't have to pray about it. It's clearly stated on the pages of Scripture. And what is it? Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual morality. Now, what does the word sanctification mean? Well, it means to be set apart or devoted for a specific purpose. Now, it is true there is positional sanctification. That's true of all believers. There's progressive or practical sanctification that is to go on into our life in view of potential or ultimate sanctification when we're with the Lord and we're like Him. You see, the temple in the Old Testament was sanctified by God. Now, there was nothing inherently holy about that building. What made it sanctified was the fact that God set it apart for the purpose of worshiping Him. And indeed, there's nothing inherently holy about our bodies, as it were, though once we've been purchased, redeemed by the blood of Christ, God is now the owner, as it were, of our body, and we're to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are His. And what is incompatible with the believer's sanctification is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. Now, as I think of sexual immorality, the Greek word here is a general term for sexual sin of any kind, whether homosexual or heterosexual. Those specific passages may have specific sexual sins in mind. Any form of sexual sin outside of marriage is indeed encompassed by this particular Greek word. And you see, the word abstain means to avoid. It means to abstain. It means to keep away from. It means to stay away from. You say, well, how far away? As far as possible. And I say that because the Bible is very clear that marriage is the context for sexual relations. And like the Song of Solomon says, do not awaken love until the time is right. Now, as we think of that, turn with me, if you would, to put a marker here and go with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Now, the Bible is very replete and very clear about this issue. It is not fuzzy. And at the end of Hebrews 13, in a kind of a staccato series of applications that the writer is making to his audience, we see in verse 4 that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You see, it's very clear that sexual relations apart from marriage is clearly not the will of God. And violating God's moral standards will have terrible and devastating effects on our lives. Now, he's clear here that marriage is honorable among all. The word honorable is interesting. It means marriage should be esteemed in our thinking. Marriage is to be held in a place of honor. It's to be viewed as a prized possession worthy of respect and not to be entered into lightly, as it's till death do us part. And by the way, this pandemic sure has screwed up so many people's plans for a wedding, hasn't it? Created a lot of issues that are going on. There are going to be a whole lot of wedding ceremonies, it sounds like, come August or so, when people can gather together again, though some are looking at alternative plans. Marriage is honorable among all. Now watch this. And the bed, the marriage bed, is undefiled. This is a euphemism for what transpires in the marriage bed, which God says is undefiled. It's pure. It's right with your marriage partner. You see, sexual sin is against the whole plan of God. And God is not anti-sex. He invented it. He designed it. He created our bodies with sexual desires and for sexual fulfillment. And it wasn't only for procreation, though he did say be fruitful and multiply. It also was for pleasure. In fact, in Proverbs 5, 18 and 19, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and be thou ravished always with her love. You see, the Bible is very straightforward about this, though the Bible speaks usually in somewhat veiled terms and not in street language when it comes to these matters. And marriage is the right context for sexual relations and should be engaged in regularly to meet your spouse's sexual needs so as to not defraud the other person, nor to allow Satan a foothold of temptation in your partner's life. For 1 Corinthians 7 addresses that and says, don't deprive one another unless it is by consent for a season, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and may be together again, that Satan doesn't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And we need to be taking these things seriously. You see, our culture isn't the only culture that has ever had to deal with this misuse of sexual relations, which seem to be just prevalent everywhere. But notice again, marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed undefiled. Now watch this. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Notice the word fornicators. Now, it's the Greek word, again, that refers to sexually immoral people generally. Though since it's placed next to the word adulterers, it probably in this passage is emphasizing premarital sexual relations. Because adulterers is emphasizing extramarital acts of fornication. And in both cases, God says it's sin, it's wrong, it's the wrong context. Unlike marriage, which is honorable and the bed undefiled and pure, this is impure. This is wrong, this is sin. And by the way, God will judge. God puts a high priority on marriage and faithfulness to one's marriage partner, and the writer of Hebrews warns us that God will judge. You say, well, how will he judge? May I suggest to you one way is, as Proverbs 6 tells us, it destroys your soul and fellowship with God. And by destroying your soul, it doesn't mean you go to hell. It just means that there are personal consequences in your soul and the scar tissue that is developed in your soul and the capacity in your soul for relationships in some ways that get destroyed through ongoing sexual immorality. The Lord Jesus made it clear in Matthew 19, 3 through 9, that it gives permission for a divorce. Doesn't command it, but it gives permission for it. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, it's very clear that, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, you're not your own, you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And you see, God does discipline whom he loves. By the way, this is Hebrews 13. Do you remember what Hebrews 12 says? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Furthermore, again, the Bible's clear. God will judge. Kind of interesting, I've pointed this out over the years. I just saw one recently again. But it's interesting how people who wed as virgins more likely to report happier marriage survey finds. And greater commitment to it, perhaps because they've saved themselves for that day. You see, otherwise we have this self-made prison of sin that happens in our life when we disregard the will of God in this matter. You see, why does God draw this line? If sex is fun and pleasurable and enjoyable, why does God say no till marriage? Is he out of touch with reality? Is he a cosmic killjoy? Is he a celestial crank? Is he out to rain on your sexual parade? Is he out to ruin your fun? No. And there is pleasure in sin for a season, the Bible makes clear. No, he just wants it done in the right context, with the right commitment, with the right person, as it were. And thus, he has set up these parameters. Now, as we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he makes it very clear there. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, verse 3, that you abstain from foreign sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, there's two interpretations for the word vessel. Some take this to mean your wife. Some take this to mean your body. I think in the context, body is much better. Fits better. Fits with 1 Corinthians 6:19 too. How should you use your body in sanctification, set apart to God, and honor in a way that honors the Lord? That's how it's to be used. We must keep our bodies under control through the power of the Holy Spirit so that we honor the Lord in our bodies. And sexual sin does not honor the Lord. Now, I know there's people that are going to say, but everybody's doing it, but that sounds so old-fashioned, da-da-da-da-da. But keep in mind that the world is not to be your standard. Not in the passion of lust. And the word lust here speaks of unrestrained lust. There's a place for sexual desire and such, obviously, and in a marriage and a fulfillment of that. This is talking about that which is sinful, like the Gentiles who do not know God. In other words, don't get your cues from the world. They're unsaved. They don't know God. They don't go know the standard. They violate the standard. They don't have a relationship with the Lord. Therefore, why in the world would you compare yourself to them and get your standard from them? Be not conformed to this world. And as a result, we have to realize, so often in the music that's being played in our day, so often in the movies we see, we hear all this sensuality and, yea, sexual sin being actually celebrated. What you don't see oftentimes is the marriage that was destroyed. You don't see the person who's got sexually transmitted disease. You don't see all the ramifications it had, da-da-da-da-da. They usually only show you the positive side, so-called, of all of this stuff. Dear believer, do not get your standards from the world. We say, well, why is that? Well, first of all, we see it's contrary to God's will. And then we see now in verses 6 and 7, three reasons why. Reason number one, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. The word defraud in this context seems to be referring to stirring up a sexual desire in yourself or somebody else that cannot be righteously fulfilled. Secondly, because the Lord is avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Remember, God will judge. And thirdly, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness, in sanctification. We are a holy people who are to live holy lives to reflect our holy God in a world that's unholy. Now, when this kind of teaching is communicated, sometimes there's pushback and there's resistance, and I don't like what Paul is writing here. I've heard he was single and a woman hater, and he's taken all this to an unhealthy extreme. And you know, it's as if God knows that people are going to say that. And the Holy Spirit directed Paul to write now in verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man. Your problem's not with me. Your problem's with God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. And that's there for the yeah, but group. Yeah, I know that's true. Yeah, but we love each other. Yeah, but we plan to get married. Yeah, but we take precautions. Yeah, but, and God is saying, no, yeah, buts. If you reject this, your problem is not with man. Your problem is with God. I've set the standard. I've declared my will, and sexual sin isn't part of it. We'll say, how am I going to fulfill this, though? Well, isn't it interesting that he's given us his Holy Spirit in order to enable us to live a holy life? And so how can sexual sin be prevented in your life? Well, number one, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Hide God's word in your heart. It's through the word of God. We've seen already Romans 6, 11 through 13. Know, reckon, yield, obey. And as you reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God and you yield yourself to the Lord, the Spirit of God can use, as it were, the cross to keep your sin nature at bay. Because while sexual desire is not wrong, sexual desire fulfilled in the wrong way becomes a problem. And so walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill then the lusts of the flesh. And on a real practical level, God says in Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Don't put yourself in temptable situations. And when you are, do something about it, like Joseph, who fled from Mrs. Potiphar. In contrast, David yielded to the sin nature, called for Bathsheba, and the rest is history. And remember, to be tempted is not sin. Temptation yielded to is sin. You know, when I hear people say, well, you know, I have a 16-year-old boy or girl that has sexual desires, you know, and if you have sexual desires that you're carnal, my response is they're not carnal. If they don't have sexual desires, the plumbing's unplugged. I mean, that's going to be normal. It's what you do with that that is the issue. And this is where the Word of God, where your position in Christ, where yielding to the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit come in to play. And don't put yourself in vulnerable positions. And you know, unfortunately, in light of the computer age we live in, we're only one click away from pornography. And this becomes a real problem for our younger folks and even for married folks and unmarried folks. And this is why these truths are so prevalent and needed in our lives if we're going to do the will of God. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. Another way of saying that is that God's will is that you would be sexually pure. You say, well, what if I have failed in this area of sin as a believer? Well, it's good to know that God is willing to forgive you by His grace due to the blood of Christ if you're willing to confess it to God. You can then thank God for His forgiveness and keep moving on. But in doing so, God wants you to be willing to forsake this sin, Proverbs 28:13, and God is willing to deliver you from this sin through the cross and by the Holy Spirit. God can do this. God can give you victory. In fact, my little booklet on I'm Saved But Still Struggling With Sin, Is Victory Available, would be a very good booklet to read and reread and to grasp these truths. But it's really good to know in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of His grace. Because you see, one without Christ only has, in a sense, their own strength, their own resolve, in a world in which everything is flowing downstream to try to stem the tide in this. And I'm reminded in John 8, about that woman who was taken in adultery, caught in the very act, a setup, as it were, paraded in front of the Lord Jesus to see if He would condemn her or not. And remember, He says, you that are without sin, let them cast the first stone. And from the oldest to the youngest, they walked out. And when Jesus had raised Himself up and saw no one but the woman, He said to her, woman, where are you, those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. As you see, forgiveness is not a license to sin. Grace is designed now to forgive your sin and then to prevent this sin in your life. And so God's will is that you be saved. As a believer, that you're Spirit-filled and spiritually growing, so and living a sexually pure life. But this leads us to the fifth thing that's clearly declared to be the will of God in the Bible, namely the fact that God wants you to be submissive. Submissive, and to do so, turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, he's writing to a group of believers who are experiencing suffering, not because they brought it on themselves, but in doing the will of God. Because they no longer are targeting sin as their goal in life, but the will of God. In fact, thinking of that, look at 1 Peter 4 for a moment. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind, for he has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. There it is. You see, believers who suffer are believers who seek to do the will of God. Yea, all them that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The Bible's very clear. But as we think of being submissive, back in chapter 2, look with me at verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, and in this context, submission, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak of vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Well, in this passage, we see very clearly that the will of God is to do good. And in the context, the doing good in particular is to submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And keep in mind, when Peter's writing this, Nero is the Roman emperor. Not exactly the easiest guy to get along with, who obviously made a lot of bad choices and then burnt down part of Rome and blamed it on Christians. Now, why are you to do this? Why are you to submit? Well, if you notice closely, number one, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. So number one, you do it, as it were, so that people can see your good works and that you would have a credible testimony to the unsaved around you, because testimony is important. Secondly, you do it for the Lord's sake, as it were, because it's the will of God. And thirdly, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And by that it means that by being a good citizen within the parameters of Scripture, that what is said about you falsely by way of slander and defamation, when brought to light, would actually silence the critics of Christianity, because you not only are representing yourself, you're representing your Lord and your Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as we think of this word submit, what does the word submit mean? Well, the word submit here is the Greek word hupotasso. Hupo means under. Tasso means to arrange, technically. It was a military term that was used to speak to individuals that they should mentally, by way of their attitude and actions, recognize legitimate authority and put themselves under that authority. Now, as you think of it, what kind of word is submit? Well, it is a functional term and concept, not an essence term or concept. It's not talking about the person being inherently superior and you inherently inferior if you have to submit. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 really makes it clear that while Jesus submits to the Father, yet they're equally God. Just like the wife is to submit to her the man is unto the Lord. There's an equality in humanity, and there's an equality in deity, and yet there's a functionality difference that God has designed by way of certain roles and responsibilities we're to have. Now, this is really brought out when you see some examples of hupotasso in the Scriptures, that Jesus Christ submitted to Joseph and Mary. Now, I want to ask you a question there. Who was superior in essence? Jesus Christ, and yet he submitted functionally to his human parents, the family he was born into. Demons submit to the disciples, and yet what's interesting is demons are more powerful than disciples are, and yet they were submitting to the disciples functionally in the earthly ministry of our Lord. Creation is in submission to the curse. Individuals are to submit to civil authorities, Romans 13, 1 and 5. Believers are to submit to one another, Hebrews 5, 21. Christians are to be submitting to God, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, James 4, verse 7. Wives are to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, Ephesians 5, 22. Servants are to submit to their masters, and congregations are to submit to their elders, 1 Peter 5, 5. And again, you can really learn from Jesus' submission to Joseph and Mary that it's a functional term. It's not an essence term. And what is amazing is that he was willing to submit to parents that were sinners, though he was without sin. Submission is most important attitudinally before it is proper functionally. It's first of all vertically before it's horizontally. And that's why, as submission relates to the various divine institutions, whether it be the home, the church, or the nation, we are to remember again, while God has a chain of command that's set up, and by the way, this will come into play even at this time in the pandemic, if you understand this, that all this submission is first of all to be done as unto the Lord, and then as a result unto the appropriate authority within those divine institutions. That's why the word submit is in the middle voice. It's a middle reflexive. In other words, this is something you do to yourself. And as a result, you benefit from it. You benefit from the submission. But you do it to yourself. You're not forced into submission. And no husband should ever force his wife into submission. But it's also the word submit is in the imperative mood. This is a command. This is the will of God. This is what he wants. And in this context of 1 Peter chapter 2, we're talking about choosing to submit ourselves to civil authority, human government. By the way, who is the only person in the universe that does not need to submit to some authority? Now, some would say, well, you're talking about the president, right? Wrong. Well, you're talking about the Holy Spirit, right? Wrong. You're talking about Jesus Christ, right? Wrong. The only person who doesn't submit to some authority is God the Father. Because Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit to come to earth because he had authority there functionally, though he was equal in deity. And the Son submitted to the Father. We read that in our scripture reading, where he came to do the will of the Father in submission to him. Now, that is why it's really important to remember, when it comes to submission, that you submit again as unto the Lord. In Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, we read this. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. The closest parallel here is employees to employers or bosses, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart. Now watch this, as to Christ. Not with eye service, when the boss is watching, as a men pleaser, but as bondservants of Christ, doing, now notice here, There's that phrase, the will of God. And you're doing it from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. And you masters, by the way, you Christian masters out there, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. And by the way, you're going to give an account to him one day. And this is why we must remember, if you can learn to do what you do each and every day, just as unto the Lord, life becomes so much easier. And you can begin to relax. You say, oh, you don't know what our government leaders are like. Well, you know what Nero was like? Now, I say that because there are some people who love our presidents and hate our presidents, and some in between. There are not many presidents that I have been under that I've especially appreciated for their whatevers. A few, but very few. But you know what I still recognize? Is that whether I can respect the person or not, I have to respect the position. And I can support the policies that I can support. And I'm reminded in Daniel, this matters by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to him or he wills, and he sets up over it the basis of men. How do you explain Hitler? How do you explain Stalin? And by the way, though Hitler takes the hit, and understandably so, 6 million plus killed, Stalin killed like 40 million of his own people. And yet God allowed it, because we live in this sin-cursed, broken world. And that's why if you have some problem with some civil authorities, and from time to time I do, at least as far as their policies, you still learn to submit as unto the Lord. And you also remember Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. That's why you pray for your government leaders. And you even pray that the Lord will turn their heart at times. And their decision-making, that's what I've been praying for our governor. So I hear this, just this slow delay in opening up. I go everywhere from disappointment to the verse, be angry and sin not. And just have to pray about my attitude even. You see, what's the true test of submission? When the decision made by the authority is not wrong, but you would rather do something else. Now, I will point out, when we get to this, which will be Wednesday night, I see, that I am going to explain where I think there are some civil liberties that have been violated in all this whole situation. But keep in mind, submission to the Scriptures is submission to God. A rebellion against the Scriptures is rebellion against God. And he makes it very clear to us how we are to respond. Now you say, are there any exceptions? Well, yes. You might want to just jot down these passages. When those in authority over you require that you disobey God and his word. Like in Acts chapter 4, you have the story after the day of Pentecost, the church is growing, and they were trying to stifle this and stem this, and the Sanhedrin called Peter and John and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In other words, we're going to obey God rather than man. In fact, that's exactly what they say in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 and 29. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The ESV translated, we must obey God rather than men. So again, we see the exception. For the very reason we're submitting to the human authority is because we're submitting to God. And thus, if the human authority asks us to do something contrary to the revealed will of God, we must obey God rather than man and live with the consequences of our civil disobedience. Such was the case in Exodus chapter 1, when the Hebrew midwives disobeyed Pharaoh's command to kill, again, all the Hebrew boys that were being born. And you know what? They obeyed God rather than men. And they were never censored for doing it. Or you have the case in Daniel chapter 1, where he was being offered some things that he could not eat in light of the law and with a good conscience. And he obeyed God rather than man, though he gave him a submissive alternative, which eventually the person over him agreed to, and it turned out really well. But it didn't turn out well with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, as it were, who would not bow down to the graven image, probably of Nebuchadnezzar himself, in Daniel chapter 3, and were thrown into the fiery furnace. They would not bow their knees. They would not violate the will of God. And as a result, they were thrown in. And you know the story. As he looked in, he saw a fourth like the Son of God there as well, as Jesus Christ decided to join the holy huddle. And then we know later in Daniel 6, you've got again Daniel hearing the command that no one was to pray to anyone but indeed the Babylonian emperor for 30 days. What does he do? He doesn't even hide. Right with open window where he could be seen, he prays to the God of heaven. And as a result, he's taken and thrown again into the lion's den. And don't you love Daniel 6:22? My own God sent his angel and shut the mouth of the lions. Had a great sleep. Probably a better sleep than you had last night on his lion posture, Peter. And then there's the case, and I'd like you to turn to see this one, because this ties directly into what I'm going to talk about Wednesday night. I had hoped to do it today, but the amount of material that I want to cover on this issue and the amount of time I have left obviously isn't going to work. Sorry to disappoint you again. You know, I'm not good at planning those things. In Acts chapter 16, you know the story that, again, Paul and Silas are thrown into jail for preaching the gospel. They're beaten falsely. They weren't given an opportunity to even explain their situation and go through due process. And we know what happened is there's an earthquake that happens. All the doors are open. None of their prisoners have escaped. The Philippian jailer comes in and kneels down and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And it's interesting then, if we pick it up in verse 35. "And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, 'Let those men go.'" So what we see here is the local authorities send, as it were, their police officers and says, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these things to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." Can I just say a word about police officers? Sometimes in this whole situation, they're stuck in a very difficult situation, where they have authorities over them telling them that they must do such and such. And they may not in good conscience want to do that or feel it's the right thing to do. Now let me see. They're releasing pedophiles from prison because of COVID concerns, but we're arresting someone who's cutting someone's hair. Now how does that work? And that is one of the problems of the hypocrisy of so much of what has gone on here. Verse 37, "But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now, do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out.' Now, when he said they were Romans, wow, that shook them up because he had not mentioned that earlier. Now, why did he not mention earlier when he was getting beaten that he was a Roman? Because it was forbidden to beat Romans. They were citizens. And should this news get back to the big gurus above, these individuals would be in big doo-doo. But now he mentions it now. Now, I think he probably mentions it now because this was going to be a test case, as it were, so that other Christians wouldn't be wrongly beaten and so forth and so forth. And by the way, even Jews for that matter, because remember that Paul was both a Jew and a Christian. And so he chooses now to exercise his citizenship rights. And by the way, even in the midst of these situations, there is a right to protest. There's a right to write your congressperson, whatever. You have certain rights that you can choose to exercise or not exercise. He chose initially not to exercise his, and now he chooses to exercise it. So what happens? Verse 38, and the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. By the way, even magistrates are accountable. Even civil authorities have no right to violate your personal rights, even under Roman law, let alone ours. Keep that in mind. Verse 39, then they came and pleaded with them. No, they don't tell them you must leave. They come begging, as it were, and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and they departed. By the way, Paul would exercise his Roman citizenship rights as well in reminding the authorities in Acts 22:25, is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned without due process? He's going to appeal to Caesar, exercising his Roman citizenship rights in Acts 25. So keep in mind, in the midst of all that's going on, it doesn't mean that personal rights and liberties are to be violated even by the civil authorities. But how we handle that, whether we respond to that and exercise our rights or not, is an issue, again, of prayer and wisdom and the individual basis. And again, Wednesday night I'll talk about this. I will tell you something, though, that I think is really important to remember in all of this. It's Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. By the way, was Paul's imprisonment, did it work together for good? Did not the jailer get saved? Did not his family get saved? Did not his exercising his citizenship rights, was that not a benefit to the Jews in Philippi, let alone Lydia and the other Christians as well? It was. Worked together for good. Kind of reminds me of Paul in prison in Philippians 1. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things, my circumstances have turned out for the spreading of the gospel. Wow. Our God is bigger than these things. And while we need discernment in order to do the will of God, you know, we must think principally in these matters. Isn't it good to know that God is bigger and he can even use this whole situation to work together for good? In fact, I got an email just last night from Nelson Hernandez in Nicaragua. And in Nicaragua, they've basically blown off the whole thing. President Daniel Ortega says, we don't have any, you know, coronaviruses in our country per se. I understand the hospitals are filled and everyone is sworn to secrecy to not let it out. And Nelson lives there. Lives there in Diriamba, and he heads up our Bible Institutes. And they just started using Zoom this week, and so they were able to meet in Camiopa, in one of the places. But not all the students had computers. And so what they decided, someone who was really driven, struck up a deal with the local TV station to broadcast it on TV locally. Now this is the Romans 8:28. And the guy who helped broker the deal was a believer named Howard, who attends the Institute. And Howard says the channel's owner told him they are amazed at the number of people who have watched the show last Monday. Normally, the audience does not exceed 700. But on Monday, the rating reached 5,000. The Facebook Live broadcast came to be shared by almost 3,000 people, while its own shows have never reached more than 200. The owner of the channel told them, "It is incredible the number of people who are watching the channel and the Facebook Live broadcast." He says, "Pastor Dennis, how much truth is there in Romans 8:28? If COVID-19 didn't exist, I would be teaching 30 people every Monday and never thought we were reaching so many people." Now, I promise you, by the grace of God, this Wednesday night, I'm going to devote the whole night to this whole issue. But the thing I want you to remember in the meantime, and something I have encouraged you in the past, is to remember, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you, which I'm probably not going to do, or remain absent, which I am going to do, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Don't remember what the bottom line is in all of this. And let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word. And wow, important truths. You made it very clear. It's your will for us to be sexually pure. It's your will for us to be submissive. You've even made it clear about some of the parameters, though indeed we pray for wisdom to know how to best discern and exercise discernment and wisdom in the application of those principles relative to our situation. And give as much wisdom as elders as we consider these things. And even Wednesday night, as I develop this from many angles and in significant detail, I just pray, Father, not only for myself, not only for our elders, but for our whole church and other brothers and sisters in Christ that are watching as well, that we remember you're still working all things together for good. And may we strive together for the faith of the gospel. Because at the end of the day, if the coronavirus doesn't kill us, something else will. And that people are living and people are dying and people are going to heaven and people are going to hell. And you told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone. And so continue to clarify our perspective in all these matters, we pray. Just thank you that you are such a gracious God, and where sin abounded, grace does much more abound because of who you are and what your Son has done when he died for our sins and rose again. We thank you now in Jesus' name.